that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
We've been in Deuteronomy for a number of weeks now, and we've gotten almost through four chapters, and tonight I'd like to get through four more. We will move at a little bit different pace. As we're getting out of these early chapters, the structure changes and the way we're going to try to apply it changes a little bit. We're in the second address, not the second address. Nobody moved, okay? They're still on the plains of Moab. They're still on that eastern side of Jordan, on the same latitude with Jericho, about to enter the promised land. Moses is addressing this second generation, the children of the people who said, they're like giants and we're grasshoppers. We can't go in. God sent them out for 38 more years. Now they're back on the border, different border now, but on the border of the promised land and ready to go in. Moses gave his first speech. It was short. We already looked at that. We're now in the second address, and this one, as you see in your heading, goes from the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 28. That's a long speech, and any of you think that my messages are long, just be glad I don't go that long. Of course, it may be shorter than what I preach. I'm not sure. Never timed it. Actually, let's move on. So in chapter 4, the end, we find the introduction to the second address. And you can always look back and second guess. If I were dividing Deuteronomy into chapters, I would have put the chapter division at chapter 4, verse 44, instead of, you know, after verse 49. But that's fine. Our translators put it there, and we'll leave it there. But chapter 4, 44 through 49 is just kind of an introduction to this second speech. So we'll not spend much time there. Come now to letter B. Letter B is the overview of Israel's relationship with God. The overview with Israel's relationship with God. And all evening tonight, we're going to be in this heading. So as we look at several different chapters and different topics within those chapters, I hope you'll try to keep the overarching thought of this is Israel and their relationship to God. And these other ideas kind of contribute to their overall picture of their relationship with God. So this will be chapter 5 all the way through chapter 11. Number one, in chapter 5, we're going to come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments take up a large portion of chapter 5, and then it will go into some kind of additional thoughts there. I think we'll do a little bit differently than we have been so far. I'll go back and forth between the handout and the text tonight since we're going through several chapters. So letter B, overview of the Israel's relationship with God, Arabic 1, the Ten Commandments. I'll point out a couple of phrases just because we said earlier they're in our themes. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6, or verse 6, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Often in Deuteronomy, he reminds them that I brought you out of Egypt. And we said last time that that's a picture of our redemption and our salvation. And he saved us first, and then he gave us a law to follow, a code of conduct. Here again, it's the Exodus in verse 6 that's the basis for the Ten Commandments in verse 7. Do you see how they're right next to each other? Almost to just make it obvious for us. So chapter 5, verse 6 says, I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Then verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 12, remember the Sabbath day. And then he expands on that for a while. It's interesting, he points out here, I don't remember if it is in the Exodus 20 account, at the end of verse 14, he says, I want to make sure that you don't just rest yourself, but you let your servants rest and even your beasts of burden. I thought that's interesting that God has compassion and wants rest for them as well. And then we come to verse 16, honor thy father and mother. 17, don't kill. 18, no adultery. 19, no stealing. Number 20, don't bear false witness. And again, it's not wrong to synonymize. I just made that word up. It's not wrong to kind of equate that commandment with thou shalt not lie, but it's not exactly the same thing. What's the difference between thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not bear false witness? Who can tell me? Ha. Against someone else in what setting? Okay, right, you're telling a lie against that person. Is it just kind of like in casual conversation with somebody else? Where do we usually think of the word witness? In court, okay? So this is about bearing false witness in court. Think of Naboth, right? When he got executed because Ahab wanted his field, he said, oh, and they had court and there were false witnesses against Naboth. Okay, so false witness here and in Exodus 20 is specifically about the justice system, that you're not going to perjure yourself. There's plenty of places in Scripture that we know we should be honest, but here specifically it is referencing witnesses in court. Verse 21 has to do with not coveting. So these are the Ten Commandments. And verse 22, Moses says, God spoke these words out of the mount in the midst of the fire in the cloud and thick darkness. And it was very intimidating for them. And they began to say, Moses, this is really scary. We would rather you serve as a mediator between God and us. We don't want to be directly exposed to him. We want you to go before us. Look at verse 25. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou, Moses, near and hear all that our God shall say, and speak thou unto us that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So they're asking for a mediator, and Moses served as that mediator. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, of course, there is only one mediator, and that's Jesus. And because of our salvation, because of the Holy Spirit, we can go directly to him. We don't have to have a Moses. We don't have to have a human go-between. Aren't you thankful for that? We have direct access. And interesting, it's then when Moses went up and was before God in that place that what happened to his face? Began to glow, didn't it? Because he was exposed to God's presence. And since we can go before God's presence without a Moses between us, none of you ladies should have to wear makeup anymore. You should just glow all the time. And guys, I don't know what to say for us, but we should glow too. Seriously, we ought to have a love and a joy and a peace about us that radiates differently from the countenance of others. And I've seen a lot of Christians that are like that. I was talking with someone recently about how even in modern times, it seems like young children get a very dark countenance quite early in life. If they're exposed to unlimited internet and to unlimited cable TV, if they're in certain environments regularly, they get a closed, hard look on their face at a young age, and it's so sad. And we should want to have an open face and a shining countenance, as did Moses. Now, I have to park for just a moment and talk about the Ten Commandments, and then I'm going to share some special personal thoughts with you. Back to your handout, under number one, letter A is, the addressee is the problem. The addressee is the problem. In other words, the person that is hearing the commandments is the problem. This is really important for us to understand when it comes to our interaction with people, whether it's in a culture-wide basis or an individual basis, whether it's a teacher dealing with a student or a grandmother with her grandchildren. Most of us, when we have a problem in our life and we encounter difficulty, we assume that the problem is outside of us. Teacher, teacher, he hit me. Grandma, grandma, it's not fair. My teacher gave me too much homework. Two ladies at work complaining, yeah, our life is a mess because of my husband. He's all, oh, everything's terrible because our government is so messed up. Okay, we always point outside of us to find the problem, don't we? But if you look at the Ten Commandments, as God is trying to establish a moral structure for proper living that is for their good, where does the problem lie? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. In other words, if the people hearing the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel, would follow God's laws, they'd have a good life. So that's just kind of a by-the-way application. Next time you have a problem or feel like you have something to complain about, or you're in a situation that's just not right, before you assume that the problem is out there, look in here and say, God, is there some instruction that I'm not obeying that is causing me to have these problems? Whether it's my peer or someone over me or someone under me that's irritating me, maybe they're not actually the source of the problem. Maybe they're just like a side part of the problem. The addressee is the problem. And so letter B, his natural sinful tendencies must be restricted. You see, we're all probably pretty faithful to have orthodox doctrine and say man is born a sinner. And he has these evil things inside his heart. But somehow we think, but all of my problems come from outside of me, not inside of me. But God says, I need to restrict your natural sinful tendencies. And if I can choke those back, it's going to create a better society for you. Remember we talked about last week how all the nations around would look at Israel and say, wow, what a wise and great people, because they have a God like that who gives them commands like that. And when they follow them, their society is so beautiful. And so God gave these laws to give them an orderly and good society. The tendencies had to be restricted, number one in parentheses, for his own good. For his own good. And number two, for the good of others. If we will follow God's laws, it not only helps the people around us, it helps us. It's better for me not to steal. It's better for me not to commit adultery. It's better for me not to be a false witness that perjures myself. It's better for me to worship God and not idols. Do you see that? Now, it's also better for my neighbor if I don't covet his ox or his ass or anything that is his. It's better for my children if I will do the things that are right. But it's also better for me. We said that was one of the themes of Deuteronomy, that the law is for our good. Can I give you a few more references? These are not in your handout. And let me have some volunteers to read them, okay? Chapter 10, verse 13. Who wants that one? Thank you, Brother Crandall. Chapter 4, verse 40. 4, verse 40. Okay, thank you. 5:29. Thank you. Chapter 8, verse 1. 8:1. All right, thank you. These are some places where God makes it clear that if we hear and obey his laws, it'll be for our own good. And I think this will be helpful for us. 10:13. Go ahead, brother. I command unto you for your own good. All right. 4:40.
Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever.
Wow. 5:29. So both of those last two verses, it's going to be good for you and for your family, for your children, if you keep these commands. And then 8:1.
All the commandments which I command thee this day shall be observed to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers.
I think not only unsaved people, but Christians as well, often get the idea that God's commands are grievous, and they take away our fun, and they make our life hard, and, oh, I have to give up these things. Repeatedly, God says, it is for your own good. Let's come back to the text now as we're finishing chapter 5. Just on a personal note, I want to highlight these verses because these were verses that became very special to me before Let's see, how do I phrase this? Before I was elected as co-pastor at Dyer Baptist Church, I had served in a lot of capacities here and been glad to do so, but the idea of eventually becoming pastor was kind of intimidating. Not kind of, it was intimidating. And God very slowly, over a period of years, began to work in my heart towards that direction. And kind of as a culmination of some of that direction were these verses that I read several years ago before a motion of election was ever brought to the church. So bear with me as I enjoy, again, please, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Mrs. Barrett just read where God is talking to Moses and says, I wish these people would obey me like they said they're going to in verse 27. And then he says to Moses, tell the people to go to their tents. Okay, so God tells Moses in verse 30, go get you into your tents. God is still speaking and he says to Moses, but as for thee, stand thou here by me. And I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. So this is really scratched up with a blue pen in my Bible. Stand here by me. I will speak to thee. Thou shalt teach them. They may do them. And if I can fulfill that pattern, I'll be very, very thankful. If I can stay close to God, if I can teach you in a way that you will obey and do what he's commanded, then we've not done this in vain. Beautiful passage. Look at that. We finished a whole chapter, and we're just getting started. We're headed now to chapter 6 in your handout, number 2, Arabic 2, loyalty to the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is probably the most famous chapter in Deuteronomy because it has the Shema in it, where we hear that all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul. And the Hebrews is very, very important to them. And then for those of us who are into Christian education or for those of us who are very concerned parents, it goes on after that to say, teach your children diligently when you're walking in the way, when you're standing up, when you're lying down. So these are very, very familiar verses, and rightly so. It's a great text. But I want us to see the big picture of the chapter. And again, both the Ten Commandments and this chapter on loyalty to the Lord are all part of this overview of Israel's relationship with God. So I'm going to do it backwards this time. For chapter 6, I'm going to highlight some verses in the text, and then we'll fill out your handout, because your handout all comes from the very end of the chapter. Chapter 6, have you been marking with asterisks all the times we talk about teach? We started that last week. There were a whole bunch. Well, there was one in chapter 5 in those special verses to me. Verse 31 says teach, so you can mark that. Now we're into chapter 6, verse 1. Moses is telling them, these are the commandments that God commanded you to teach you so that you might do them. Those are themes in our book of Deuteronomy. That you might fear the Lord thy God, verse 2, to keep his statutes. And then it goes on to say that thy days may be prolonged. I don't remember if that was in our list earlier about his commands being for our good. No, it wasn't. But here's another time when he says, your days are going to be prolonged if you keep my commandments. It's all over the place. That's 6:4, and I'm adding it to my notes. Oh, 6:2. Sorry. Verse 4, we mentioned already, is that great command, that introduction after the Ten Commandments have given, and now as he begins to give other instructions to them, he says the first one is to love the Lord your God. And that's, of course, the great commandment that Jesus cited in the New Testament. This is the most important thing, is for us to love God. And I have to pause here again, because even just doing a very slight paraphrase of that scripture, I think sometimes we have a concern that, oh, a teacher or a preacher or a pastor who says that, they're going soft. They're going neo-evangelical. They're going liberal. Pretty soon, they're not going to have any standards. They're going to, you know, not really preach anymore. They're going to have terrible music. They're going to not stand up for anything when they say things like the most important thing is to love God. But it's what the Bible says. The most important thing is to love God. And if you make qualifications and exceptions and use some kind of verbal gymnastics to put other things above loving God, you're twisting scripture, just as sure as any cultist is. God said through Moses, love God with all that you have. Jesus reiterated it repeatedly. Love me. The problem is that some people use the idea of loving God as an excuse to do nothing else. And they don't really love God. They love themselves. But in the name of loving God, they allow themselves to do whatever they feel like. Okay, so that's not honest either. That's also a twisting of scripture. But if we can truly and sincerely love God with everything that we have instead of loving ourselves, it's going to take care of everything else. Jesus said it this way, for on these two laws, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the prophets. If you do those two things, everything else is going to be okay. So I don't want to sound heretical. I don't want to sound softy. I just want to sound biblical. Love God. Okay, verse 7, get your asterisk out again. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It's interesting, if you're into also writing in the margins, you could put down chapter 11, verse 19. It says almost the same thing about teaching your children all the time. And we always prefer the chapter 6 version, but chapter 11, verse 19 is a great twin passage. And it talks about writing them on your doorposts and things like that. Verse 10 mentions the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a theme all throughout Deuteronomy that you might not notice unless you're looking for it. But Deuteronomy 10 says he swear to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then come to verse 12. Verse 12, I underlined, beware lest thou forget the Lord. We shared some of these verses, I think back at our annual business meeting, when we were just kind of pondering how God had blessed us so very much. And it's easy to think, wow, look at the money we have in the bank. Wow, look at our attendance. Wow, look at our nice chairs. And instead, we need to remember, God blessed us. And if that's true for us as a church, it's true for us individually. Whenever things are looking good at your house, whether it's the kids are doing right and turning in their homework, whether it's everybody's healthy, whether it's, you know, the bank account is okay and I'm not living paycheck to paycheck, whatever good thing comes into your life, praise God. Remember that it came from Him. Don't forget the Lord. This theme of beware lest thou forget also comes up in chapter 8. So here it is in 6:12. We'll find it also in chapter 8, verse 11. Verse 18 talks about doing that which is right and good. Remember, we said the word do is a ton of times in the book of Deuteronomy. Also, the covenant with the forefathers, the patriarchs, is mentioned right at the end of verse 18. And now, we come to verses 20 through 25. And this passage is deserving of some kind of special bracket or marking in our text, because it is such a beautiful package about teaching. It doesn't use the word teach, but you can put an asterisk anyways. And it's almost a summary of the book of Deuteronomy, because God is telling these people what to do and why to do it and what the outcome will be. So why don't you read out loud with me and really kind of try to marinate your mind in these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20. You ready? Together. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Oh, what a dense passage. So many important concepts that we've discussed are just crammed into these few verses. The son is asking in your teaching, huge theme in Deuteronomy. And then the fact that you were slaves in Egypt and I delivered you. I saved you. I redeemed you. But I brought you out not just to get you alone in the wilderness. I brought you out that I might bring you into the promised land. God didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. Amen? Amen. Remember what Jesus said? He said, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Jesus saved you not just to get you out of hell, but to bring you into fellowship and communion with him, to change your life here and now, and to make you like Jesus here and now, little bit by little bit by little bit. So the text says, I brought you out that I could bring you in. The son is asking, why do we have all these laws to keep? And the father is supposed to instruct, the parents are supposed to instruct them and say, God gave us these things for our good always. We didn't read that one earlier because I was saving it. Isn't that a great verse? For our good always. The laws are for our good, son. And you may not understand why we have to sacrifice animals on Yom Kippur. And you may not understand tithing. And you may not understand why we are not even to ask questions about these pagan idols. But trust me, son, it's for our good always. If God told us to do something, it'll be good for us to do it. If he told us not to do something, it'll be healthy for us not to do it. So that's packed into this text. And then notice several things that follow from obeying the commands. And this is where we come to our handout. So Arabic 2, small letter A, the law helps us fear the Lord. The law helps us fear the Lord. That's in verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God. When we know the law and understand its severity, it helps us to respect God for who he is. When a teacher enters a classroom and says, okay, students, we're not going to do this, this, and this. And when you have a question, this is how you're going to act. The students know, okay, this teacher means business. I better not try any stuff. And God says, I have some commandments for you. And when we understand that and recognize that, it helps us to fear the Lord. Number two, or letter B, the law is for our good. I think you have that. Letter C, the law gives us life. The law gives us life. This is at the end of verse 24. These commandments are for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. God is going to preserve your life when you obey the commandments. Now stop and think about it. At first, that seems kind of exaggerated. You mean obeying God's law is going to give me long life, like the fountain of youth or something? Well, yeah. Because most people that have killed either end up killed or end up in jail or spend the whole life looking over their shoulder for when the revenge is going to come. You want to talk about a preserved life? How many people have died literally because they committed adultery? And they got killed in a jealous rage. I mean, we could go on and on, couldn't we? Yes. Have you ever noticed that even nice people that are not born again, and they're not like extra wicked, they're not on the nightly news, but they just kind of do the common vices of the culture. Have you noticed how young they tend to age? I think of some people that I know in the local businesses where I frequent. And I don't know how old these people are exactly, but I hear them talk about their families, and so I can kind of judge it. But like one lady I'm thinking of right now is a really wonderful, sweet professional, but I know that she smokes. And her face, it's like every year I see it just kind of turning in on itself and just shriveling up because of what the cigarette smoke does. It just dries out your skin, let alone your lungs. So when God told Moses to tell the people, look, tell your children that when we obey God's laws, it's going to help us have a good life. It's literal. When you obey God's commands, you're going to have a better life. Now, that's a general principle. Obviously, God's people get cancer. And you can get cirrhosis of the liver, probably, even if you're not a drunk. You can have physical problems. Okay, I understand that. But generally speaking, if you will live clean, if you obey the commands, God's going to bless your body. God's going to bless your life. And he gave you those commands because he designed your body and he knows what's good for it. So number three was the law gives us life. And letter D, the law shows us how to rightly live. The law shows us how to rightly live. It says there in verse 25, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do these commandments. You want to live right? You want to be righteous? You want to be upstanding in the community? Follow God's law. That's the recipe. It's fairly simple. All right, number three under letter B, we're still looking at God's special relationship with Israel. Number three is separation. It's separation from the gods of other nations. And this is a really heavy chapter and some heavy concepts in it. Since we're taking a class, we can go ahead and do some vocab, and we're going to have a Hebrew word tonight. Everyone ready to learn Hebrew from someone who doesn't know Hebrew? But I heard a word, and I looked it up, okay? So the Hebrew word is kerem. And I think if you're talking Hebrew, you're supposed to make guttural noises sometimes. So I don't know if that's actually the right way, but I think on a Wednesday night it'll be good for us to say kerem, kerem. So everyone ready to sound Jewish? That's good. That sounds really nice. You sure you're... Oy vey, you must be Jewish. All right, so everybody, if you want to anglicize it, you could say kerem. But that just doesn't sound legit. So let's say karam. Ready? Here we go. Karam. Some of you were thinking about it. Try again. Karam. Okay. So this is not a nice word. it basically means devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. Sometimes we see it in our text as utterly destroyed or to utterly destroy. And this is the policy that God spells out for his children for some of their dealings with the people in the land of Canaan. They were to utterly destroy them. And if we're transparent and if we're thoughtful, we've read Pentateuch before, we've read Joshua before, we've read God's command to Saul regarding the Amalekites before, and we've wondered some things. When God says things like, kill everything that has breath. When God says things like, don't spare the women or the children, not even the infants. Whoa. Kind of takes our breath away a little bit. And then some preacher has the nerve to stand up and say, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God so loved the world. Kill the infants. And if we're thinking, we're a little puzzled by this. Yes? And sometimes the critics of Christianity can get us on our heels about the Old Testament by saying, well, God is a big bully and he's so meany, and some of the worst atrocities you can imagine are commanded by your God. And if that's your God, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. So I want to share some things that I learned from Daniel Block. I edited these, but the seed thoughts did mainly come from him. Some things to consider about the morality or the rightness of this harem policy. This policy is going to come up again in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. We also find it in Joshua. We find it when they're first going into Jericho and other cities, where God is very clear, I want you to kill every living thing. And that might sound harsh to us, so we might want to look the other way and pretend we didn't see that verse. But it's in the Bible, and that's our God, and he's holy. And be careful, we don't ever need to apologize for our God. Just like we don't ever need to say, well, we need to send missionaries because those poor, barely sinners, innocent beautiful, noble savages are going to go to hell because mean God is going to let them go to hell and his holiness because they haven't heard about Jesus. Those poor, poor, cute natives out there. We have to send missionaries to protect them from God's judgment. We have to be careful that that doesn't become only a slight exaggeration of our drive for missions. Our God is holy. I don't need to apologize for him. And nor do I need to feel like there's innocent people that he's being mean to, and I need to protect them from him. Every sinner that goes to hell deserves to go to hell. God is always right. And I don't mean that to be unkind, but I mean that to say that sometimes we tend to take the side of those who are wrong against the side of those who are right. Maybe you've had something like this happen in a family discussion where your spouse or your child comes home and they've been offended by somebody. Maybe it was a driver, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was a neighbor, and they come home and they begin to pour out their complaint to you and say, yeah, they did this and this to me. And then the loved one from whom you expected to get some support and sympathy says, well, you know, they kind of have a point. You do that. And it kind of bugs me too. And you're like, well, whose side are you on? Right? If they're married to you, if they're your child, they ought to be on your side, right? But sometimes it's easy for us to see or imagine faults in the one that's closest to us and magnify virtues in those that are distant from us. And I think that's sometimes what we do with missions. And I think it's sometimes what we do here with this harem policy. You think, oh, those poor Amorites. God told Joshua to go kill all them. Poor, poor Amorites. And we have sympathy for the wrong party. We should be saying, holy God made them. And they shook their fist in rebellion against him. And he was patient and merciful with them for more than 400 years. And they continued to defy him. And finally, the judgment came. It's just a little different attitude, isn't it? So, here's some considerations. Number one, God is sovereign. That could conclude our list. We could say God's in control and end of discussion. But we won't. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, policy derives from God, not man. This Kerem policy is not Joshua's idea. We're like, hey, I think I want to go commit genocide and destroy a whole ethnicity or something like that. Not at all. It's God's policy, not man's. Number three, God has mysterious ways. He does not answer all my why questions. Have you figured that out yet? God does not answer all our why questions in our own lives and even about some things in the scripture. Number four, part of the benefit from this Kerem policy is that it is a metaphor or an illustration, a picture of scrupulous devotion to God, that of being so devoted to God that you purge out everything else. Can you think of a New Testament parallel to that? You're so devoted to God that you're willing to purge out everything else or pluck out anything else. Your eye, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And he said, if you are tempted, to love your father or mother more than me, that's no good either. So this is consistent with the idea of I'm supposed to have a scrupulous or a wholehearted, complete devotion to God. Now, number five, please understand that the Canaanites were extremely wicked. These people that were to be exterminated were, it wasn't just that they weren't descendants of Abraham. Okay, they were extremely wicked. So please turn to chapter 18. I know I have 15, 16 there. We'll save that for later. Turn to chapter 18. I want you all to see this, verses 10 through 12. At this point, later in the address, Moses is giving commands to the people of how they are to live. And he tells them a bunch of things they're not supposed to do. And then the punchline comes at the end of this passage. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, Verse 10, thou shalt not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. This is talking about child sacrifice, burning your child probably alive in worshiping a false god. Moses also says, there shouldn't be anyone among you that uses divination or an observer of times or an enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer, someone that communicates with the dead. Do you get the idea? We're talking about black magic, communicating with the dead, and burning your children. God says, I don't want you to do that. And now look at the punchline. Verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the things we just listed, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. So verse 9 says, don't learn to do what these nations have done. Then he lists these terrible, wicked things. And then he says, that's the reason I'm driving them out in the first place, because they are communicating with the dead, they're involved in black magic and burning their children. Suddenly, I don't feel so sorry for the Amorites. How about you? Number 6. The harem policy is not a general policy towards all outsiders. It's not a general policy towards all outsiders, just to those listed. If you look here in chapter 7, he lists seven nations starting in verse 1. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, etc. The passage in chapter 20, I think, only lists six of them. So I'm not sure. I didn't take time to figure out who was missing. But in any case, seven nations are listed here specifically that they're supposed to carry out this harem policy for. And I will tell you, I have thought in the past that this policy was for everybody that they ever came across. But it's not. God gives them specific instructions of different forms of approaching foreign policy for other nations. Why don't you turn, please, now to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 10. Verse 16 begins kind of a repeat of the Karam policy. Save nothing alive that breathes. But let's look at what happens before the Karam policy is reviewed. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open to thee, then it shall be that of all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So you go up to this city gate, this city nation, and say, hey, little pig, let me in, or I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And they say, okay, we want a treaty. We'll make peace with you. Then just charge them some taxes and move on. Let them be your servants. He doesn't say kill everything. He says make peace with them, make a treaty with them if you confront them and they surrender to you. But then it says, verse 12, and if it will not make peace with you, then besiege it. And when God delivers it into your hands, kill all the men, but the women and the children and the cattle save alive. So step one is leave everybody alive and just make them pay tribute. Step two, if you have to fight, fight and kill the warriors. And so that's different than the Karam policy. So in our notes, we said this is not a general policy, number 6, toward all outsiders, just towards those listed. Does that make sense? Did you know that before? Isn't that an interesting passage? God says, offer peace. Now, it's not to everybody. To some of these nations, he said, they don't get any more chances. All their chances are used up. You don't offer them a treaty. You kill them as soon as you get there. But to others of them, peace was an option. Okay? Item number 7. This Karam policy was rooted in religious motivations, not ethnic or national or racial. You could use any of those words. Not rooted in racial, ethnic, or national policies. This was not, you know, like Hitler and the super race and let me kill everybody that doesn't look like me. It wasn't because of their language or the color of their skin or anything like that. It had to do with their religious wrongs, not their language or color of skin. Number 8, We might feel this misplaced pity for the Canaanites, but we need to remember that the Canaanites were facing what everyone's going to face, the judgment of God. Okay, they were killed in battle, and then after that, the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So they would, as unbelievers, eventually face God and go to hell. Now, other people who weren't subject to the Karen policy but did not accept Christ as their Savior, where are they going to end up? In hell. So the worst part of their judgment is the same, whether they're part of this Karen policy or not. And again, it's easy for our emotions to get kind of misplaced. Oh, these poor people had to all be killed. Well, even if they had been let to live, and they died without turning to God, they would still face the wrath of hell, which is far worse than this Karam policy. And so here's where I would actually have you put the Genesis 15, 16 verse. Genesis 15, 16 is when God is talking to Abraham and he's telling him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your nation. And he says, but before that happens, you're going to go down to Egypt and your people, your descendants are going to be there for 400 years. God prophesies that to Abraham. And he says, after that, I'm going to send them out. And in Genesis 15, 16, he says, they're going to be in Egypt for this reason. Among others, I'm sure, but he says they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, close quote. What does that mean? God says, I'm not going to let you go to the Canaan land and wipe out the Amorites yet because their sin isn't bad enough yet. They haven't reached the pinnacle of their debauchery. They haven't come to the point where God's patience has run out. He says, I'm going to give them a little bit more time. 440 years, to be exact. And so, it's not as if God was rash and impulsive with them. God told Abraham, no, it's not time for you to inherit the land yet. Those Amorites, they may be bad, but they could be worse. And decade after decade, century after century, I believe they did get worse and worse. And so the empire had to fall, just like the Roman Empire had to fall, and the Greek Empire had to fall. And I could name other more modern leaders like Stalin and Lenin and Chairman Mao that had to fall because their iniquity cup was full. And God says, that's it, no more. Okay, so they came under God's judgment just like everybody else. I have to move. Number 9, this policy should underscore for us God's hatred of sin. And rather than question God's judgment upon them, why not question his mercy upon us? God hates sin with a holy passion. Number 10, the Canaanites had been warned. When the spies got to Rahab's place in Jericho, she knew what was going on. She knew who they were, and she chose to repent. She chose to say, hey, I'm with you guys. Can I worship your God? And she was included in the Messiah's line. Hallelujah. Others in Jericho surely could have responded as well. I don't think Rahab was the only one who heard what was going on. But Rahab was apparently the only one who responded. Number 11, God doesn't play favorites. God does not play favorites. We know this because the Jews would eventually be punished as well. If you want to complain about God's treatment of the Canaanites, you need to remember that God promised, predicted, and actually performed the same judgment on his own people. Turn to chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Remember, they're not even in the promised land yet. They haven't even crossed Jordan yet. And in Deuteronomy 8:20, God, through Moses, is warning them and says, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, the nations that he will destroy before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. God says, I'm about to destroy them for you. I haven't yet, but I'm about to. But if you don't obey my commandments, I'll do the exact same thing to you. It's like if maybe you're babysitting and your adult siblings' children are over. So you've got your kids and you've got your nephews and nieces. And your nephew gets in trouble because nieces are just angels, right? So your nephew gets in trouble and you give them some kind of punishment that's appropriate for an uncle or an aunt to give. And they're like, you're just doing that because I'm not your child. And then a little bit later, your child does the same thing and you mete out the same punishment to them. It's the exact same thing. And it's exactly what happened. God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to destroy you just like I destroyed them. That's before he drove them out, before the period of the judges, before the period of the monarchy, the divided monarchy, and then the carrying away captive. Hundreds of years before, God says, don't test me. If you fall into wickedness, I'll destroy you just like I destroyed them. God doesn't play favorites. Number 12, we are not always commanded. We don't always understand God's command, but we are expected to obey. If all of these reasons don't satisfy you, trust and obey. Trust and obey. I think what I'll do is not touch chapter 8. It's only one line in our handout, but it's still a good chapter. I want to point out a few verses to highlight in your Bible from chapter 7 that demonstrate how this whole chapter is all about separation from the gods of other nations. And that is the heart, that is the core of this Karem policy. Karem policy isn't the whole of chapter 7. But it's what I think we needed to focus on most. We'll see the big picture, though, of 7 when we look at a couple places. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Actually, verse 2. In verse 1, he lists the seven nations. In verse 7, he says, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, smite them and utterly destroy them. That's the Karem word, utterly destroy them. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't show them any mercy. Don't make any marriages with them. Verse 4, why not? Why are you supposed to destroy them? Why are you supposed to not make any treaties or show any mercy or have any marriages? Why not? Because, verse 4, they will turn away thy son from following me that they may serve other gods. It's about maintaining purity of worship. It's about keeping them from falling into the trap of false gods. So then he goes on with how you're supposed to destroy them. Verse 8 or verse 6, you're a holy people. You're a chosen people. You're supposed to be separated from them. Verse 7 talks about how God set his love on you. Verse 8 as well. We'll pick up that theme in verse 9, so I'll move quickly for now. God promises, if you don't serve those gods, I will bless you. Look at verse 13. If you keep the covenant, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of thy land, your corn, your wine, your oil. He says, I'm going to do all these things for you if you stay separated from those gods and if you will keep the covenant and obey me. Verse 16, thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity, neither shalt thou serve thy gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. So the reason you're not supposed to have pity is so that you don't get trapped serving their gods, not just because God's a big bully. Then he encourages them and says, verse 18, don't be afraid of them. Remember what I did in Egypt. There's the Egypt theme again. Verse 21, don't be afraid. God is among you. Now, that whole section is about destroying the people so that you don't follow their example to idolatry. Now, verses 25 through 26, he talks about destroying the idols themselves. Look at verse 25. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Now, that may sound like not a hard command to obey until you read the next little phrase and find out that, yes, some of these little god statues were made out of gold. And I don't know about you, but I'm just practical enough that if I see a gold statue, I'm thinking, you know, you can melt that stuff. Wow, that's a silver idol. Boy, I don't want to worship that god, but I know how much silver is worth. And God says, don't do it. Don't think that you can take it and melt. It's too great of a temptation. The risk isn't worth it. Burn it. Second phrase of verse 25. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared. Don't take the statue for the same reason you don't let the people live. It could be a trap to you. For it is an abomination to the Lord, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. I'm thinking now of the hymn that says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. These Amorites and Jebusites and Canaanites had some terrible gods that they worshipped. But any god on the true God's throne is terrible. Let's take seriously the need to purge completely, to utterly detest and abhor the rivals that try to rise to God's throne.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.